We live in a world that is filled with hate. Gone are the days of agreeing to disagree without being disagreeable. Gone are the days of reasoned debate. Gone are the days of meeting halfway. We see hatred between ethnicities, between nations, between political parties, between law enforcement and citizens, between those who claim to be tolerant yet are intolerant of those they consider to be intolerant. The words of Titus 3:3 depict our world all too well. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Sadly, we even see hatred among those who claim the name of Christ, who may not agree on all matters of doctrine and practice. I'm reminded of the words of that Christmas song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And in despair, I bowed my head. "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Hatred may seem so strong that it cannot be overcome. But I want to say today that for those living in the power of Christ's resurrection, there is victory over hatred. Maybe not for the whole world, but for our individual lives, we can overcome hatred. Turn to the book of 1 John. Throughout his writings, the Apostle John uses a lot of contrasts. You see light and darkness. And in this particular book, he uses the contrast of love and hate quite a bit. Turn first to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." Then over in the next chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." And then the last two verses of chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, 'Whoever loves God must love his brother also.'" Pretty clear cut, isn't it? Hatred and holiness don't mix. Hatred contradicts our testimony as a Christian. So this morning I'd like to consider what hatred is, what hatred does, and how living in the power of His resurrection we can overcome hatred in our individual lives. So let's begin with what I'm calling the abominable character of hatred. Hate's a term that we use a lot, but do we really know what it means? More importantly, do we use it today in a way differently than the Bible did? I read this definition of hate last week in a medical website. "Hate is a feeling of intense hostility and aversion, usually deriving from fear, anger, or sense of injury. It is extreme dislike or disgust. Hatred is an emotion. Extreme hatred can inspire violence. Hatred is a feeling everyone has felt or experienced at some point, especially after being betrayed or hurt physically or emotionally by someone." Another medical doctor writes, "Poison isn't always something you eat or drink. It can be an emotion, and hate is one of them, eating you up on the inside and causing destruction. Hate is a mighty strong emotion. This mental venom can pollute your spirit, poison your soul, and seep into all your relationships. Anyone who has found themselves wrapped up in the arms of hate knows how damaging and mind-consuming it can become. Even the word carries power, particularly if it comes from a friend, a family member, or a child." That same doctor goes on to add, at the heart of all hatred is blame. And this is particularly true of hatred turned outward. When one feels that they've been seriously wronged or victimized by someone, their discontent and anger carries with it the potential seeds of hatred. Now, did you notice a common theme through those different definitions of hatred? They all talked about it being an emotion or a feeling. A very strong emotion. But they categorize it as a feeling. Yet the Bible describes both hate and love as moral qualities that are not primarily emotions, but attitudes expressed in actions. It's something not only we feel, it's something we do. It goes beyond just the way we feel at the moment. I like a definition that's found in the Encyclopedia of Biblical and Christian Ethics. Hate is an emotional response that is characterized by bitter dislike of some person or situation. It is usually a complex reaction that includes fear, a sense of insecurity, feelings of intense hostility where rejection has occurred, and deep anger directed at those individuals or events that have brought about failure or personal calamity. Now you'll notice they acknowledge the emotional components of hatred, but it is primarily an action, a reaction. So hatred, like love, is not so much a feeling. It's more than a feeling. It is something we do. It's an activity. So from there, I want to consider the abysmal corrosion of hatred. When left to itself, hatred does the hater far more damage than it does anybody else. Now, these feelings are going to come and go, and that's the way feelings are. Emotions kind of come unbidden, and we really can't control when we feel something. If you're feeling sad about something, can you just stop being sad? No. You can't turn it off like a switch. Oh, you can put a smile on your face and try to act like you're not sad, but you're still feeling it inside. And there are times when those emotions will come in, but hatred is nursing that for an extended period of time, holding on to that and acting upon it, thinking on it, dwelling on it, plotting what we would like to do to that person to maybe get revenge or retaliation. But when this becomes chronic and becomes a regular part of our life, it has severe effects on the individual's personality. Even your physical health is affected. It can produce hypertension, hardening of the arteries because of what it does to your autonomic nervous system. You can nurse a grudge until it grows into full-blown hate, hoof, horns, tail, and all. But hatred that is harbored grows, contaminating all the other emotions. Hidden hatred turns into suspicion, turns trust into suspicion, compassion into caustic criticism, and faith in others into cold cynicism. In addition to corroding our disposition, incubated hatred can elevate our blood pressure, cause ulcers, accelerate stress, and invite a coronary. Hatred, which is the wish for another's destruction, is actually self-destructive. It does more harm to us than the one we are aiming it toward. The high cost of anger, the extravagant expense of hatred, the unreasonable interest on grudges makes resentment out of the question for the Christian. It's not something we can live with. Hatred actually changes the chemistry of our brain. It stimulates the area of the brain responsible for the planning and executing of action. Again, dealing with the will. The part triggers aggression while feeling hateful to either defend or attack. It creates that fight or flight response It increases the level of two hormones, cortisol and adrenaline. Now, these are things God created within us to be good. When we are faced with a threat, when we need to act quickly, that adrenaline and that cortisol, it gets our body ready for action. Problem is, if we live at heightened levels of adrenaline especially, it eventually begins wearing away our bodies. For you guys that know anything about race cars, you know, you can pump some nitrous oxide into an engine and boy, it gives it a spurt of energy and it flies down the road. But if you drive mile after mile on nitrous oxide, you're going to burn up your engine. And the same is true in our lives when we have a constant rush of these stress hormones, it wears down our systems. And it can cause weight gain, it can cause insomnia, anxiety, depression, chronic illness. It also triggers the mind to predict what that other person is going to try to do as a defense mechanism, which leads to further anxiety, restlessness, obsessive thinking, and paranoia. All of this affects our mental health. So mentally and physically, we're affected by hatred. And it's a corrosive effect on our lives. It negatively impacts the nervous system, the immune system, and the endocrine system. Extreme emotions trigger the release of those stress hormones in the brain, and over time, the increased inflammation that brings results in significant health consequences. You might even notice it sometimes, without even thinking about it, you'll notice that you're clenching your jaw, you're gritting your teeth. Those become subconscious actions when we are harboring hatred within us. Now, generally speaking, there's two types of hate. There's the kind that's turned outward. Think of that as an explosion. And the hatred explodes onto other people around you. And that's often in the form of violence. But then there's an inward hatred. Think of it as an implosion. And Dr. King mentioned that in that call to worship this morning. Not only the outward external violence, but the inward violence of hatred. Both of them are damaging to us. Hate, whether it's turned inward or outward, causes a destructive state of mind. It wreaks havoc with our physical health and our emotional well-being. And like a hot coal, the sooner you rid yourself of this toxic emotion, the less damage it'll do, the healthier you'll be. If you feed hatred, it will grow. But if you confront it, if you overcome hatred, you can grow. Hate, when left unchecked, will drain your spirit, tarnish your soul, and darken your days. It especially affects our relationships. Hate is that elemental inner violence that drives people apart. And when John is contrasting brotherly love and brotherly hate, he goes all the way back to the beginning to give us an example of brotherly hate. It's the story of Cain. In 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You notice that John says Cain belonged to the evil one. Jesus says in John 8, 44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, part of his character. We read this account back in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, just after Adam and Eve sinned and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Genesis 4 begins, Adam lay with his wife Eve and she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later on, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but he did not look on favor with Cain and his offering. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain's a perfect illustration of this abysmal corrosion of hatred. Not only did he fail to obey God's commands and fail to heed God's warnings, but he harbored hatred in his heart, and it drove him to the ultimate conclusion, the acting out on that hatred. He killed his brother. John uses a very graphic term in 1 John when he describes that action. It's translated in English, murdered, but it is literally butchered. There's a sense of savagery. There's a sense of premeditation. There's a sense of that hatred being expressed to the fullness until his brother was dead. Instead of heeding God's plea for repentance, to turn away from that hatred in his heart, Cain slaughtered his brother in the field. And in doing so, you almost get the sense that he's thumbing his nose at God and saying, "You want blood? Here's blood." Now, God had warned him, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It's like a lion or a tiger, ready to pounce. It wants to dominate you. It wants to control you, but you must master it." He's cutting away any excuse Cain might have had. "Oh, I couldn't help it." Yes, you can. Do something about it. You must master it. Cain chose not to, and it turned into tragic results. Sometimes people think that hatred makes me stronger. If I hate somebody, I'll go out and, you know, sometimes athletes think if I hate my opponent, I'll be stronger and play better. It doesn't work that way. Sure, when you get that adrenaline rush, yeah, you get a little bit of extra energy, but it's very temporary. And it's very unstable. That's why most people say you shouldn't make important decisions when you're emotionally upset. So it doesn't make you any stronger of a person. It actually will admit, it'll eventually make you weaker. It'll take away your strength. Hatred can also be addictive. I hadn't really thought of it in those terms before, but I read a testimony of someone this last week that shared this. He says, "I have really hated only one person in my life. I mean hatred that is obsessive. Hatred you can't let go of. The experience of hatred is still vivid in my memory. What I remember most is the addictive nature of the hatred. I got to where I liked thinking about my feelings toward the person. I fantasized about what I wished I could do with him. I thought of the situation that provoked my hatred, and it would not go away. I soon came to realize that hatred was controlling me instead of me controlling it. I was hooked." And it is possible, and there are people who live with a habit of hate. It fuels their lives, or at least they think it does. And they're bitter, resentful, negative. It slowly eats away at them. Hatred eventually needs healing. Whether hate is passive or aggressive, hate is a malignancy. It is dangerous. It is deadly if allowed to run its course. Nothing good comes from a hate that has a person in its sights. And as we've said before, it hurts the hater much more than the hated. Hate doesn't want to change things for the better. It wants to make things worse. Author Lewis Meads put it in a very picturesque way. Hate wants to belch the foul breath of death over a life that love alone creates. I know that's a bit disgusting, but it's strong and gives you the impression. Hate wants to belch the foul breath of death over a life that love alone creates. Hatred is corrosive. It'll eat away at us. So how do we overcome it? We must recognize the alternative choice to hatred. Feelings come and go, but hatred is a choice that we make, and so is its alternative, which is love. The antidote for hatred is love. We saw earlier from Titus 3:3 that being hated and hating one another is the normal experience of a person outside of Christ. But when a hateful heart opens itself to Jesus, it becomes a loving heart. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Catch that. It doesn't say that we perfect God's love in us. God's love is made perfect in him. That's something that is done for us. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Well, what is this command that we are told to obey? Well, over in chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. That is a constant refrain in the writings of John. Love one another. Love one another. But John didn't come up with that himself. When Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments of the law? What did he say? Love God and love one another. How many of you heard the verse, love your neighbor as yourself? You know where that first appears in the Bible? You'll be surprised. Leviticus. Leviticus? Are you kidding? Nah, that's where it first appears. When Jesus quoted that verse, he was quoting Leviticus. Now, I know he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible never said hate your enemy. Those were the rabbis. Even the Old Testament said love your neighbor as yourself. Loving one another has always been one of God's foremost commands. It's not a new command, but it is a fresh command that must be always fresh in our lives. What happens when we choose to love? God's love is made complete in us. As we love, we are given the power to love. You say, but you don't know that person in my life that's impossible to love. I can't love them. But God says, I'll give you the power to love. I will enable you to love even those that are hardest to love in your life. It says, this is how we know that we are in him. We must walk as Jesus walked. Well, how was that? 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You want to know what love is? Look at the cross. But that's not where it ends. The verse also says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The world hates and is hated. We are called to love. We are to stand apart. We're not to be like the world. We are to love. Now, like hatred, love is usually depicted as an emotion, the greatest human emotion perhaps, but still an emotion. Love in the Bible, however, is defined not in abstract terms, but in very concrete terms. Love is not just a feeling. It's an action. Love is a verb. It's something we do, not just something we feel. And moving on in that same passage in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18 tell us, love is more than what we say. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love, not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. Christian love involves sacrifice and service. And while Jesus talked a lot about love, he didn't just talk it. He proved it. And he ultimately proved it with his death. Jesus was not killed as a martyr. He willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice. Now, those in the field of psychology today will say that self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. We are called to sacrifice a love that gives even until it hurts. A love that is so more interested in the other person's well-being that it takes precedent over my own. Hatred characterizes the world whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, acts out in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love, however, characterizes the church whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God. It acts out in self-sacrifice and is the evidence of eternal life. Now, I imagine some of you are sitting there saying, I can't do that. You're right. You can't. Love is something absolutely impossible for a human being to do in their own strength. We can't do it. But in Christ, you can. Last week, we talked about the power of Christ's resurrection. Remember that? The supernatural power, that dunamis, dynamite, that raised Christ from the dead. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, that same power is at work in you today, those of you that are in Christ Jesus. The very same resurrection power is in us because the Holy Spirit lives there. So what we cannot do in our own strength, He gives us the power to do it. And that's what it means to live in the power of His resurrection. Doing what we cannot do on our own, but allowing God to do it in us. And remember, when we're obedient to God's commands, His love is made perfect in us. How does that happen? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead can create God's love to flow through you. It can give you that alternative to hatred. It can help you to say no to hating another person, even though logically they deserve it. You can choose to love. You can choose to allow the love of God through the power of the Spirit to flow through you. He gives us the power to love. I want to conclude with a verse that you're going to hear a lot throughout this series of messages. You've heard it a lot in other settings as well. It's a verse I just keep coming back to over and over again. It is 2 Peter 1:3. I hope that by the end of this series, you'll be able to quote it. You'll memorize it. It says simply this: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power, same word, dunamis. The power of the resurrection has given us what? Most of what we need? Some of what we need? No. Everything we need. Are there any exceptions to that? No. Everything we need for what? For life and godliness. Not just how much we know up here, but what we do in our lives. Living the Christian life. His divine power has given us everything we need. So don't let me hear you say, I can't do it, unless you're being tempted to sin. Because in Christ, you can. And in this instance, you can overcome hatred in your life through the power of the resurrection. You can love the most unlovely person in your life through the power of the resurrection. The same love that loved you at your worst will love them at their worst. And that is a promise of God. That power is there if we allow it. You say, so I don't have to do anything. God just going to do it. No. Remember the condition? If we obey His commands, God's love is made complete in us. We must obey. We must do what God says, but as we do it, He gives us the power to do it. We must be willing. And there's an old saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, forget the flesh. When the spirit is willing, God's spirit will even make the flesh able to do what He wants us to do. That's what it means to live in the power of resurrection. That's what it means to live in the ripples of Easter. So that it isn't just a one-time event, but it actually marks our lives. We can live in love, and we can prove to be a child of God by how we love one another.